according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26. We got through verse 12 last week and wrapped up the last issues related to the fool. Remember, the first 12 verses were all wrapped up in the fool, which you can see when you color it and put the visual filter in there and it just jumps out at you. Practically every verse has the word for fool in there. So for today, we're going to move on to verses 13 through 19, the next section, which spotlights sluggards, busybodies, and practical jokers. I challenged you last week to go ahead and invite all the sluggards, busybodies, and practical jokers you could think of, to just invite them to come to church, bring them on in, and we'll preach at them for today. You failed to bring any visitors with you this morning. I don't know what's going on. In any event, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment of silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and just so thrilled to have the opportunity to grow one more time, Father, that calling upon your faithfulness to bless our time of study, to open our eyes, to teach us from your truth. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Proverbs 26, the next section, spotlighting sluggards, busybodies, and practical jokers. And so we'll break down these verses into the three different segments, starting with the sluggard. And this is a lengthy section. It's the third longest of all the stretches throughout the book of Proverbs that relate to the sluggard, basically verses 13 through 16 here. We'll go through it, four verses on this basis. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. As the door turns on his hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. I love that one. That's my favorite verse. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Okay, I love that one. That one's my favorite verse. Then the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. And that's the fourth verse of this segment, really the pinnacle of this segment that tells it all. And so we'll be working on that. All right, so there's our four verses that deal with the sluggard. We also have the busybody in verse 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is one who passes by and meddles with strife, not belonging to him. Just a single verse dealing with the busybody, and we'll talk about that quite a bit. And then, not being a dog person, of course, I will have to take a survey and ask you guys, my live studio audience here, with your vast dog-owning experience, you know, it just seems to me that grabbing a dog by the ears is not a smart thing to do. That most dogs, likely, based upon whatever, their breed, most dogs aren't going to like having their ears grabbed and issues like that. Anyway, and then the practical joker, as we look at verses 18 and 19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking? Was I not joking? Come on, just relax, man. It was a joke. Can't you take a joke?" And trying to use the joking excuse as your escape route for the angry neighbor that wants to kill you, okay? Because the deception you put in place was horrendous, and we'll deal with that as well. All right, so that's what we're covering in this section, starting with the sluggard. This is the third, like I say, the third longest. We've covered the other ones already. The longest one is found in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. And I don't mind reviewing that here as well. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. The detriment of being a sluggard, yes, it's a spiritual detriment. And yes, there's temporal consequences and spiritual consequences and so forth. But the situation of being a sluggard is so bad that even the animal realm highlights what a dumb idea it is. The animal realm rebukes the sluggard. So beyond, I mean, there's certain things in spiritual life where the scripture points to unbelievers, right? The man of incest. And Paul says, look at this. Even the Gentiles know this is awful. And when you point to an unbeliever and the unbeliever rebukes the carnality of the sin of what you're looking at, that's one thing. But this is now the animal realm rebuking the carnality and the detrimental effects of being a sluggard. So go to the ant, O sluggard. You can learn a lot by watching ants, and a lot that will remedy your laziness. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, at least as it appears to us, okay, I think science and smarty pants these days would dispute that and say, well, we know better than Solomon knew related to the ants. But the fact is, when you're observing the ants, if you're just looking at the ants, you have no way to know who the chief, the officer, or the ruler is. But man, they seem to be very busy, very structured, very organized, very productive in what they're doing. Prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. It's amazing to me that Solomon knew that much related to what the ants are doing. Then it continues, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And this rhetorical question related to how, you know, you're enjoying your sluggardness, how long does that last? And how long do you intend to continue? Because, I mean, long term, the longer you continue to be the sluggard, the more severe are the consequences. And so how long do you intend to keep that up? And then the sing-song response in terms of the ditty that he sings. And this these verses come back again and again. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. In other words, the responsive answer to the how long is, oh, just a little bit more. Okay, all right, well, how about now? Just a little bit more. Well, how about now? Just a little bit more. And it's always just a little bit more. And the indication, obviously, is that the sluggard never intends to change his ways. He likes being a sluggard. And as long as somebody else does the work, you start to wonder how does this guy actually eat? If a man does not work, neither let him eat. If he's not working, how is he actually eating in that way? Anyway, the conclusion then, your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. And I said so before, I'll say it again. I like some of these words that have fallen out of common English usage. I like vagabond. We need to use that more often. I like vagrant. We need to use that more often. I like the expressions that are truly communicative rather than the politically correct language that is designed to hide the meaning instead of designing to truly communicate what you're dealing with. So poverty comes in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. And you find it is just a horrible existence to have the prolonged sluggard attitude. All right, so we studied that. That's what we studied in Proverbs chapter 6. And you have the notes on that because I think we did. We published a segment of the notebook when we wrapped up chapter 9. There was a partial Proverbs notebook release when we wrapped up chapter 9. Did I release another partial notebook after chapter 24? I don't think I did. We need to do that, get another partial incremental installment of printed notes out there since we did conclude the personal and public wisdom section of the book. Note to self, look into that. All right, so yeah, you can pull those up and you can run through the principles there related to that. Fundamentally, it's not only is it a dumb idea, but it actually is an open defiance of what we're called to be in the will of God, that we are in God's image and that God has designed humanity to image him and that we are supposed to be working. Remember, work was an assignment before the fall, and the productivity of God is portrayed through the productivity of humanity. And so in the dominion mandate that we have and subduing the earth and everything that we're called to do as workers, we're commanded to be productive and we're commanded to not be sluggards. And so, yes, it is a fundamental issue of the Christian walk, and I hope we can understand that for what it is as well. All right, so that's the longest of Proverbs sections on being a sluggard. The second longest came not that long ago in chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. Okay, And this one's five verses long. And this came right as the conclusion to the personal and the public wisdom section. Remember, because this was at the conclusion right before we crossed into chapter 25 with the other heading that says, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon. So here's the conclusion to chapters 10 through 24. All right. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense or lacking heart, the heart deficiency of being a sluggard. It shows. It's a personal flaw. It's a spiritual issue. It's something that does need to be remedied. Anytime you have lacking sense in the Proverbs, it's lacking lave or levav in the Hebrew. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And so here's a field that should be productive. Here's a vineyard that should be productive. And obviously, it's not. The field and the vineyard, they are, because of the laziness of the person, they're not bearing the fruit. They're not yielding the crop that they should be yielding. And whose fault is that? Well, the sluggard, the guy that's supposed to be taking care of business. And overgrown with thistles, why is he not clearing them out? You know, and the longer you go without weeding, the worse it gets. Same thing with the nettles. And the wall broke down. Well, did it break itself down? How did that happen? How long has it been like that? When, you gotta remedy it, you know, and I'm preaching this, and I've got a fence in my backyard that's in pretty terrible shape, right? And so how long are we going to let it sit like that? Well, hadn't fallen down yet, but every windstorm I start to wonder. So anyway, here's the sluggard. When I saw it, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. I quote this verse every month in the newsletter. I don't know if you notice it or not, but there's a word or two from Pastor Bob. It's always on page one of the newsletter. And then later on, there's a second feature called Reflections. And it's usually reflections of the previous month, or at the end of the year, it's reflections of the previous year. And so, yeah. When I saw, I reflected upon it. So you got to consider, what is it that we learn from this? What is it that we see? What is it that we can glean from the observations we're making? I looked and I received instruction. And then the repeat of that song from chapter 6. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You know, just one more. You know, I think this is the origin of the snooze alarm in all those alarm clocks, when you can just tap the button and get six more minutes, right, or five more minutes, or nine more minutes, or whatever your snooze setting is. And so these days the snooze alarm has gotten very, very smart with your smartphones. You can designate the length of the snooze and how many snoozes, right? So I want 3 5-minute snoozes. Okay, well, what are you really doing? You know, in my mind, I hate that, by the way. In my mind, you set the alarm for the time you need to be up. When it goes off, you get up. Okay? Anyway, that's just me. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come in as a robber, your want like an armed man. And I don't know why. It was a slight, vagabond. And I think it's the same term as the other one. The halak, the pedestrian. Isn't it the same term? The vagabond, yeah, the chalak, PL participle. So I don't understand why the NASB gave it a different translation there. Okay, it's a hithpale participle instead of a PL participle. That didn't bother me any. I'd render it vagabond in both places and call it a day. All right, so we have those sections. Then we have the section we're dealing with here today. And again, we can run through these. I think the principles are clear. There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the open square. I think we've had that expression before as well. That came up in chapter 22. Yeah, the sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. In other words, it's a lame excuse. It's not true. Sounds good. Oh, there's a lion? Okay, well then, yeah, you should stay indoors and stay safe. No, if there's a lion in the square, we need to get him out of there. We need to kill that lion. We need to protect the city. We need to... Anyway, a lion in the square in the road is not an excuse to take the day off from work. Okay? It's like, it's just the... It says, the lame excuse that the sluggard is offering up. A lion is in the open square. No, he's not. Okay? The only... the problem comes in, though, societally. Okay? What happens when you have... I mean, one sluggard is bad enough. What about an entire culture where being the sluggard is acceptable? Where the lame excuses are accepted? Where other people pretend that the lame excuse is true? Oh, there's a lion in the square. Okay. You know, and so you force other people, or maybe that you don't force them. Maybe they want to play along with it. They go along with the make-believe because that's what's socially acceptable. Then you end up with a society in chaos. really? There's a lion? Show me. Let's go kill it. Okay, grab your sword. Let's go. Right? Or grab your bow, whatever you want to do. We got to kill this lion. Grab your spear. All right, so anyway, recognize, and you can start just jotting these if you want as rough principles. These proverbs effectively preach themselves, don't they? I mean, you can just look at it and say, all right, what do I glean out of this? You know, the excuses are wrong. Expose them for what they are. If the excuse is actually true for some reason, okay, we'll deal with that. Let's overcome that. We'll get rid of the lion and go to work. It's not an excuse to be a sluggard. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on its bed. And I love that. So, I mean, the imagery of the door, here's a guy laying there, and then he just rolls over to the other side. There's like a door on the hinge, right? And the point being, the door doesn't go anywhere. The door stays in its frame, and all I can do is flip-flop from this to that, from this to that, from this to that, and that's all the guy ever does. And, there's the sluggard on his bed. So it's like, what's going to move first? Is this guy going to get out of bed, or is that door going to leave the frame and go to work? Right? Like, neither of them is likely to happen anytime soon. And so that's kind of fun. And then the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. This one we've had before as well. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. And this one came up in Proverbs 19. Yeah, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, will not even bring it back to his mouth. So yeah, there are a lot of sluggard passages throughout Proverbs. Besides the three lengthy ones, there are several smaller one-verse, two-verse couplets scattered all throughout the book of Proverbs, and we see a couple of them that are showing up here from chapter 22 and from chapter 19. But buries his hand in the dish. How lazy are you? How lazy are you that you can get your hand to the dish, but you just can't quite get the food to your mouth, right? That's too much, right? You know, I got my hand in the dish. I've done my part. Somebody else now can lift my hand out and put the food in my mouth. Really? Okay? That weary of bringing it to his mouth, it's just too much. Too much. Wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. All right, so here, like I said, this is the fourth verse. This is the conclusion to this section here. And it really kind of defines the totality of the whole section on this. Because this is a problem. This is a problem with not only being a sluggard, but having the mindset that this is a good thing. Having a mindset that this is right, proper, beneficial, that this is better than the alternative, that those other guys, those hard-working guys, they're the schmucks, right? They're the fools. They're the ones that, oh my goodness, you know, they've got an outlook on life, and man, too bad for them, right? Because I'm the smart one. I've got it all figured out. I'm the clever one that's learned the way to... to get by, to thrive, to live, to exist without actually working. Okay? And so to have that sense of wisdom, and it's called a wisdom, wiser in his own eyes. And so as far as he's concerned, he's got it all figured out. And these other guys, even seven of them, you know, that just shows you the extent to which he's going. How will he ever learn? No one can teach him anything because he's got it all figured out. even seven men who can give a discreet answer. And these guys really have the true wisdom. They have the wisdom, the discernment, the understanding. I think the discretion. We talk about discretion. All right. Return discreetly. There you go. And so, like the fool, the sluggard becomes wise in his own eyes. Remember, this was one of the objectives we saw in verse 12. We saw in verse 5. When we talked about the man who's wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for the fool than for him. You don't want the fool to get to that point. Once you get to that point, it's practically hopeless. You know, what hope is there for the man that's wise in his own eyes? Well, it's not as good as the fool, and the fool is in pretty bad shape too, because remember, 100 blows to the fool still might not be enough for him to remedy his lifestyle, for him to remedy his thought process. The whole reason why you give him an answer as his folly deserves in verse 5 is so that he does not become wise in his own eyes. That you have to give that wise answer. You have to give that corresponding truth so that this person who's spouting the foolishness, he may not admit it publicly. He may not come right out and say, okay, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm a stupid fool. Probably he won't admit that out loud, but you've given him something that's going to haunt him while he's sleeping. You give him something late at night where he has to, you know, in his own soul, he has to think, man, what that guy said really makes a lot of sense. You know, his answer really kind of exposes my whole outlook as being pretty dumb. So when you answer the fool as his folly deserves, that becomes a prophylactic. It becomes a preventative. It keeps the progression going to where, see, because if you just leave it unanswered, if you just don't say a word, if you let him think what he thinks, if you let him go with what he's going with, well then, that becomes the tacit acceptance. It becomes the agreement. It becomes, well, he didn't correct me, he must agree with me. Or he didn't have a smart enough answer to answer, right? I think maybe a lot of these atheists and a lot of these folks today, maybe they get emboldened because Christians have started to back off and not tell them, hey, I think evolution's wrong. I think Big Bang is off target. I think, you know, all of these other things. If we don't have a right apologetic answer, then our silence, they just embrace that big time and say, hey, we must have the truth because they don't have an answer for us. Anyway, Proverbs 26:5 fixes that. So we don't want him to get to that point. If he gets to that point, like verse 12, what hope is there? There's more hope for the fool than the man that is wise in his own eyes. And it's the same thing that can happen to the sluggard. The fool can go there, the sluggard can go there. They both can go there. In convincing yourself that you've got to figure it out, that your way is right. It's the way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And the prolonged time in darkness, the prolonged time in foolishness and sluggard, what do you call sluggardish? Sluggard? What's the state? Fool and foolishness, sluggard and sluggardy? All right, I'll figure it out. But there is a realm of sluggardy. And the realm of sluggardy, like the realm of foolishness, is not a good place to be. In a prolonged time, it eventually traps you. It enslaves you. And you convince yourself that you're wise for being there. That you've got it made. This is the wise course of action. And so you don't want to get there. Wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. All right, so that's our sluggard issue. I think we can... Now, I guess the last thing I'll say on this, the antithesis of the sluggard is the out-of-control workaholic, okay? And that's not good either, right? You got to have the right, and this, again, I'm preaching to myself today, the requirement of rest, the requirement of reflection, the requirement of looking and learning the lessons and giving God the glory. So that's the principle of Christian rest. All right. On to the busybody. The busybody might as well grab a dog by the ears, okay? Now, that doesn't sound fun at all. Like one who takes a dog by the ears. This is, again, the simile. like or as. There's a comparison that's being drawn. And so you see the earthly expression, and then you see the parallel to how does that correspond? How is that like? How is that like? Because the proverb doesn't tell you how it's like. It just tells you that it's like. You're expected to draw the comparison. You're expected to, and you may find one or two or three, you may find a number of ways that that the spiritual condition is like the earthly illustration. So taking a dog by the ears. Got that in your mind's eye? Got the picture of that? Okay. And whatever you do, don't pick a little tiny little frou-frou dust mop kind of a dog, okay? Those didn't exist back then. I'm convinced of that. We bred those in later years, okay? Dogs were unclean animals. Dogs were not kept as pets, okay? So don't be thinking pets when you're reading a verse like this. You're thinking about coyotes, jackals. You're thinking about wild dogs. You're thinking about, something big and ferocious that doesn't like having its ears grabbed. Something that's likely going to bite you is what we're saying, is what I believe the Proverbs here is talking about. He who passes by, so you have a passerby, right? He's going from one place to another place, didn't even belong here. He just happens to be en route from point A to point B, and while he's in the neighborhood, he meddles with strife not belonging to him. He infuriates himself with strife not belonging to him. Okay? So there's a lot happening here. First of all, that's not his battle. There is a battle going on. There is a strife. And he happens to observe it as he's walking past. Some kind of conflict is happening. It's not his conflict. He doesn't even belong there. He's not from there. He's not going there. He's just there for the moment. He's there because he's on his way someplace else. He's passing by. But then, because he sees the conflict, he becomes infuriated. He becomes angry at what he sees. There's something that just bugs him and bothers him. And it doesn't matter what it is. Because honestly, the context could be anything. It absolutely could be anything. This is a biblical mandate for butt out. Okay? Biblical mandate for, is this your business? Who are you? Why are you here? What's going on? Okay? And we start to think about, you know, what is it that God would have for me to do on this day? What are the works prepared beforehand that I should walk in them? Because it's not this. And God didn't put me on the earth to fix these guys. Right? And it's just, I'm here, but I'm not staying. I'm on my way somewhere else. This is not my assignment. This is not my fight. But I'm going to meddle because it made me mad. And now I want to jump in and fix it. I'm going to solve it. I'm going to choose sides. I'm going to join one guy against the other guy. Or I'm going to put both of them down. I'm gonna put a third option out there and solve both of these people and whatever. Why am I even in this? Why am I even in this? And all I've done is I've grabbed this wild dog, this ferocious beast. It's not a tame animal. It's not a pet. Okay, it's a beast of the field, and I'm grabbing this thing by the ears. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And I'm gonna get clawed. I'm gonna get cut up. I'm gonna get bit. I'm gonna get. It's not going to be a happy ending to this experience. All right? At least that's how I see it. Maybe others might read it differently. I'm willing to learn today because I freely confess my own canine ignorance related to the last dog I ever owned. I was 4 years old and we only owned him for a week. A week, maybe two. It was a very short time. And then my dad got rid of him and said, no, he needed to go live on a farm. That our apartment was too small. That the dog was not happy in our tiny little apartment. That he needed to live on a farm where he would be happy. And I believed it, of course, because when you're four, you believe everything your parents tell you. Later on, I learned that the farm was not a farm. it was a euphemism for, you know, when you buy the farm. That's where the dog went. So, is grabbing a dog by the ears a smart thing? Okay. No, I wouldn't think so. Yeah, I wouldn't think so. I mean, maybe if they're just so kid-friendly and they're so tamed and they're so bred into whatever and whatever. I remember when Zoe had a cat in her teeth. And Zoe was, what, 2, 3 years old, something? And we had a little kitten, and Zoe walked into the kitchen, and the kitten was dangling by the ear from her teeth. And the cat just, you know, put up with it for whatever reason. I think there was an angel probably that was keeping our daughter safe. All right. Now here's the principle, okay? Because I don't want you leaving church today thinking, okay, just don't grab dog's ears and I'm good to go. No, there's a principle here. That's the metaphor. Don't confuse the metaphor with the principle. The principle is don't be a busybody. Scripture is telling you, if it's not your business, it's not your business. Who are you? And I have an assortment of passages, and I can think of several more, too, by the way. I think there's even one in the Gospels where they were coming to Jesus to resolve an inheritance dispute, and Jesus was like, none of my business. Who appointed me an arbiter over you, right? Or Mary comes to Jesus and says, they ran out of wine, and he's like, none of my business. What does this to do with you and to me, woman? And the passage there, I think there are many passages that remind us not to intrude in things that are not ours. So here's a few of my favorites. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And maybe if you have some others you want to add to this list, that's fine. Larger context for this. This is a great chapter related to our sanctification and how it is we're supposed to walk. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So as church age believers, we should be sanctified vessels and serving the Lord. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. So related to Philadelphia and how do we love one another and how do we function in a local church? Paul's telling the Thessalonians, man, you're the last church that ought to have any writing about this because you guys are off the charts already doing great with this. Really, it's the Corinthians that needed something like this. But anyway, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So even when you're doing great, just keep it up and improve upon it. Refine it. Get better at it and continue in your service. And then, this is the context then where it's loving the brethren and excelling still more, where he says, and make it your ambition. This is Christian ambition in the church age. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I love that. This is one of those oxymorons that appears to be contradictory, right? Like approaching the unapproachable or fathoming the unfathomable. How about being ambitiously quiet? Your ambition to be quiet. Your ambition to have a quiet life. Those terms almost sound contradictory, do they not? You think of an ambitious person as a type A personality, a go-getter, someone that's got ambition in life to make a name for themselves. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This has to do with stability. This has to do with being anchored, being grounded in the Word of God. Lead a quiet life. And attend to your own business. Attend to your own business. One of the biggest issues with respect to butting into everybody else's business is that it can be exhausting. And it can take an awful lot of time. Especially the more prideful you are and the more better you are than the other people you're trying to fix. And you start to figure out, man, these people that so desperately need your correction, it just, man, that's a lot of work. And there's a whole lot you got to get involved with. And it's just so tiring. And then you spend so much time fixing those other people, you know, taking the speck out of their eyes that you haven't even bothered to take the beam out of your own eye. The fact is that you're so involved in other people's lives that you're not attending to your own business. That's what we call the opportunity cost, when you're involved with things you shouldn't be involved with. That you're negligent to the things you're supposed to be involved with. So attend to your own business. Mind your own business. Butt out. It's not yours. There's other people that have been assigned to doing these things that you've taken it upon yourself to do. And work with your hands, just as we commanded you. This is a dual role, really, because you're rebuking the busybody, you're also rebuking the sluggard, the guy that doesn't want to work. So no, mind your own business and work. Work with your hands. Be productive. Be busy about your own matters, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The remedy to poverty is called work. Okay? I mean, shock, right? The solution to poverty is built in. And how God has designed us to be productive. The profitability from work is such that it's what it's designed to be. And this behave properly toward outsiders, walk appropriately toward outsiders. As far as your business and their business, when you're butting out of their business, you're taking care of your business, that's how you can behave properly towards those outsiders. You're not butting into their business, and you're not leeching off of their productivity, as the sluggard is wont to do. Because the sluggard obviously is not productive for his own sake. So again, how is he eating? How's he getting by? How's he functioning in culture, in society, in life? So you have that. Anyway, I like this. This is one of my favorite verses. Have as your ambition to lead a quiet life. And that's what we're called to do. Don't be the busybody. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 builds on that. They didn't apply based on 1 Thessalonians, and so this is the follow-up here in 2 Thessalonians, and this is the closest thing that comes as a rebuke in the two epistles. They were largely, the believers in Thessalonica were largely doing fine, and the statements are by and large very positive that can be found here, but when you read between the lines, you can kind of see this is the closest thing to a flat-out rebuke that he's giving them, other than in 2 Thessalonians, he does chastise them for when they fell for the false letter and got panicky that they'd missed the rapture. They got panicky that they were in the tribulation because they didn't think it through and they allowed themselves to be led astray by a counterfeit letter. Other than that, there's very little rebuke in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But here we have this, where he has to hit it a second time. The idea of rebuking these busybodies the second time, right? And as a way to reinforce what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, he hits it again here in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." Let me back up a little bit. All right. Yeah, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. You are doing, will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. Okay, now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So now he's hitting it again. This is the busybody. This is the unstable. This is the Christian that... And he is called a brother. We're not doubting his salvation. But his choices that he's making in his bios life are unruly. He's unstable. And that reflects an unstable Zoe life. It reflects an unstable soul. It reflects a maladjusted priority, as we'll see here in a moment. And so you can't let that rub off. You got to keep away. Leading an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Because how was Paul functioning when he was there? What was the example they set? You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Okay? But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And if you remember the history of the second missionary journey, after they left Philippi, when they went to Thessalonica, on their way to Berea, on their way to Athens, on their way to Corinth, we understand the process, the background for this. And by the time Paul gets to Corinth, he's really struggling financially, and he starts making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. And he was providing for his own needs. That was where he was in that ministry. Not because we do not have the right to this. And this is something else. They could have claimed the apostolic prerogatives and said, look, I'm on a missionary journey here, and the churches ought to be supporting this. He had every right to have Christian missionary support for his apostolic evangelistic ministry. It was something he chose not to do because he wanted to set that example, and he wanted to teach the principles of grace. He wanted to make sure that they were giving for the right reasons. Anyway, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. Now, that's not 24 hours around the clock. You got to sleep sometime. But what it does show, if you're working night and day, that means you've got double portion. You got two things going on. And maybe your day job is your ministry, and your night job is what brings in the money, or the other way around. Maybe it's during the day that you're earning the income, and it's at night that you have your spiritual ministry, as the case may be. These pastors that are bivocational, and we get that, especially in this day and age, the difficult day and age in which we live. So, night and day, labor and hardship, night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And that's what happens when you're leading the unruly life and you're being a busybody, that you become a burden. Okay? That's not what grace giving is about. You're not a burden when people are giving in love and they're supporting the Word of God and they're supporting the right spiritual endeavors. That's not a burden. But the unruly busybody is a burden. All right. Now that we don't have a right to do this, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example, and especially in Thessalonica, because they lost a lot of money. Their funds were tied up. Jason had to put up some cash with the city authorities as a promise, as a security deposit, guarantee that Paul wasn't going to come back. It's like the reverse of bail. When you pay bail, you're promising to come back to the judge. This was the opposite of that. This is a promise to the judge that you're not coming back. And anyway. So yeah, they had some financial issues, and Paul was trying to teach them these things and setting the example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Basic rule of thumb. You're a sluggard? You're not willing to work? All right. How long do you want to do that? It's like the how long do you want to be a sluggard? You know, and sing the ditty, sing the song, a little here, a little there, right? Well, if you're not eating, how long is that going to last? Okay? Just biologically, it can only last so long. Does that seem cold and harsh? No, hunger is a marvelous motivator. And it's built in. We all have it. Okay? Don't work? Great. Don't eat. And that principle is even built into Mosaic law. Even the welfare program of the ancient world, the civil procedure for feeding the poor and the widow and the orphan and the poor and so forth, they had to go out and glean in the gleanings of the fields. They weren't just handed food saying, here. They had to go work for it. They had to go and obtain it. All right. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Okay? And how many times have we had this phrase undisciplined? Okay? You've got to understand, we're supposed to be under discipline. We're supposed to be having the discipline that the Word of God provides for us in our stability. But acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work. in a quiet fashion. Just like have your ambition to be quiet and work with your own hands. Work in a quiet fashion. Eat their own bread. And as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Okay. Do not associate with him so he will not be put to shame. Remember, he's not an enemy. He is a brother. But the value of this social shame, great value in that. Take special note of that person. Do not associate with him that he will be put to shame. That's the objective. That's the divine standard. Social stigmas. The consequences of the peer group. We're talking in the church age. This is not Old Testament. This is under grace. You set the example. You rebuke. You give the teaching. And if he's not going to listen to you, well then, hunger is a great motivation. And shame is another motivation. But do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay? That's what it comes down to. This is just like Matthew 18 in church discipline. You go to him one-on-one. If he listens to you, you've won him. You go to him two or three. If he listens, you've won him. You tell it to the elders. You tell it to the whole church. You have to not associate with him. Say, sorry. All right. Anyway, take special note. Another good busybody chapter. How about 1 Timothy 5:13? What happens with widows that are too young? It's actually better for widows if they're young enough. Don't put them on the widow list. Don't support them as a lifelong widow ever after. Realize that they're young enough. They can remarry. They can still have babies. They can still have children. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they set aside their previous pledge. You see, this was the practice, and the older widows that knew they weren't going to be remarrying, that were widows indeed, that didn't have children and grandchildren to care for them in their older years, they needed the church, was going to look after them in their older years, and they were the widows indeed. And so they took a vow. They were actually serving Christ in this capacity. And then to set aside that vow, to break their vow, to be proven a liar in the eyes of the Lord when they started having urges and got married again. And then beyond that, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, the benefit of their free time, there's a difference between free time and idleness, okay? They have free time. They're no longer married. They don't have a husband. They've got the opportunity now to serve in the church, to serve the families, to come alongside, to bless other families. But not the idleness and the busybodiness and gossip. And, when they're going from house to house, they can network, okay? And you end up with the Yinta character in the Fiddler on the Roof, the matchmaker busybody that just knows everybody in the village and has a lot to say about everything else going on. So I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Because trust me, the enemy loves the busybody. The enemy is his prime, agent using those busybodies. Okay? Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. You tend to think of the adversaries in the local church. You tend to think of different characters, the different sins, the different things, and it's the gossiping, busybody, little old ladies that are Satan's prime agents. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. You can actually have generations of widows. Widows and dependent widows, which was Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, right? All three of them were widows. And but Naomi was the widow with the dependent widows. That's why Ruth was dedicated to supporting Naomi. Anyway, the church must not be burdened. The church must not be burdened. This came up a couple weeks ago. We were talking about that unmarried woman that just was so dead set on having a baby that even though she wasn't married, she had the artificial insemination procedure to have a baby. And now she's a single woman that's trying to raise a baby. And, you know, and at what point then is this, you know, and is this woman going to be a burden to the church? And this woman and her baby a burden to the church? And things of that nature. All right, and then finally, 1 Peter 4:15. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. All right, the Christian way of life has conflict, and there's suffering. That's what happens. We share in the sufferings of Christ. Praise God for it. When one member suffers, we all suffer. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are happy, Makarios, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory. Okay? We've got some spirits we're going to be talking about in Ephesians coming up. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Say, well, okay, I get a murderer. We don't want murderers in the church. That's bad. Or thief. We don't want a thief in the church. An evildoer we don't want in the church. Those are the obvious ones. But notice the company that the listing that this troublesome meddler gets put in. Okay? There it is. All right, that's enough on the busybody. The last one is the practical joker. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. So we've had the sluggard, the busybody, and the practical joker. And this guy's not... you don't want this guy for a neighbor. A madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Remember we had earlier, we had the guy that was just spinning around shooting arrows everywhere. The out of control, where was that? And the fool, the archer who wounds everyone. That was verse 10. Remember that? The archer who wounds everyone. That means, you know, he's firing in every direction. He's firing forward, he's firing back. It's like, you know, the moron that can't keep the weapon pointed down range when he goes to the range. So that same imagery comes back here. The madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. You don't want to be anywhere near him. This is nobody you want in your proximity. So is the man who deceives his neighbor. So there's deception. He's scheming in what he's doing, and he's deliberate about what he's doing. And if the guy never learns about it, he'll get away with it. He will absolutely get away with whatever harm he's applying to that neighbor, to whatever benefit he's accruing to himself. Right up to the point where he gets caught. And then the point where he gets caught, see, that's the only reason why he owns up to it. If the neighbor was none the wiser and stayed that way, well then it works and off he goes and the harm is done and there you go. But he gets caught. And so now his only excuse was, oh, well, I was only joking. Oh, you thought that was for real? Oh, I was only kidding, right? I was only joking. Weird Al Yankovic has a song about, I was only kidding. And it's kind of hilarious. You can Google that after church. So, some jokes just aren't funny, okay? And dismissing culpability by virtue of an intended amusement is not going to go far with God or with man. Illustration in Genesis 19. This is as Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. And Lot's trying to get his family out of there. And he goes out and he speaks to his sons-in-law. See, he had more children than just the two virgin daughters that escaped with him that then produced the Moabites and the and you know, the incest that he committed there. He had other daughters as well. That's how you get sons-in-law. He went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were, these were intended to marry his daughters. And he said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought, oh, he's not serious. Okay. And you have to wonder, what was it about Lot's personality that, you know, was it the boy who cried wolf type of thing? Did he have a record of not being serious? Did he have a track record of this kind of a thing? We don't know, but we're left wondering. These you now have the only two verses in the Bible that specifically reference joking, making jokes. Was I not jesting? You have the madman in Proverbs 26:19, and you have Lot's sons-in-law in Genesis 19. There's not a lot of joking. There's a lot of humor, but not a lot of comedic joking revealed in the Scripture. Now, in the New Testament, there is a passage we're going to get to in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, Tams Montgomery was asking me about this a month or two ago, and promised that we would be developing this when we get to this chapter. Because all by itself, it says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And so, what's this about? How do we apply this? What's our application for this? Well, what's the larger context for this? Okay? Does this mean that all jokes are always wrong, always out of the will of God, always carnal? Every joke in the world? No. Again, you want to do your word study, you want to look at the vocabulary, you want to see what the context is, what the usage is, what the meaning is. Is all jesting coarse jesting? Okay. How is it connected to the filthiness and the silly talk? Let's just back up a little bit. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. All right, so we're to have a Christian walk that follows the example of Jesus Christ. He's our example. Where our walk should be a living sacrifice. Our walk should be a sweet-smelling savor. But immorality, that's fornication, or impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. All right, so we have commands, we have prohibitions, and then we have the context of propriety, what is fitting, appropriate, and proper. And all of that has to be broken down. And this now, I think, becomes the extension of the propriety reference in verse 3. No filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And this is where we have from proper to fitting. This is our link from verse 3 to verse 4. This is where the filthiness, the silly talk, the coarse jesting, those expressions are not commands, are not prohibitions, but they do fall within the estimation of what is proper, appropriate, and fitting in our own applications. Which means it's a Romans 14 question. It's a matter of your faith conviction. It's a matter of your conviction before the Lord at the time. Okay? But rather the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks. How does thankfulness contradict filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting? That's the puzzle. And it's the answer. It's the way that you solve how you determine whether it's fitting or not fitting. You know, at what point is salty language actually useful? When Paul talks about all of his benefits as scubalon, right? He talks about, he uses vulgar language to communicate truth. All right, preview of coming attractions. We will be in Ephesians 5 someday. But I think the context there is going to do a whole lot. So it's not a passage that bans telling jokes. You're allowed to tell jokes. I believe God laughs. God, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. And there's a lot of humor in the Bible, even if there's not comedic joke telling in the Bible. So stay tuned for that. We'll have the doctrine of Christian comedy in the context of teaching Ephesians 5. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessings of the book of Proverbs. We give you the praise and the glory. Help us to see our own applications day by day, moment by moment. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.